So Luke chapter 1.
Now the story is familiar. Mary is a young woman with very little knowledge of the world, probably very young, living in a world and at a time when great expectations were placed upon a girl who was so young, probably poor, living in an obscure village in northern Israel called Nazareth, far from the center of power. She was, to all appearances, she was a nobody living, quite frankly, in the middle of nowhere. And yet, nobody is a nobody in the eyes of God. And so she has to become the mother of the Savior of the world. And in response to this news, she sings a song that people all over the world will be singing this Christmas and reading about this Christmas. In fact, Mary's song is the first of four songs that Luke teaches us. And so during this Christmas period, through this month, I'd like us to look at these and to think about these four songs that Dr. Luke teaches us. You'll find them all in Luke chapters 1 and 2. And they're songs that are full of prophetic hope, eager expectation, and joyful thanksgiving. And no wonder, as we hear these songs from Mary, Zacharias, the angels, and from Simeon, they declare the promise of a Savior for the world, Savior of the world who was to come and who was about to make his appearance in this world. It's good news. It's good news when it was good news when the promise was first given, long before these people existed, long before Mary even existed. It was good news that she received, and it's good news to you and me as well, that the Savior of the world has come 2,000 years ago and that he will come again. In fact, this news is so good that those who hear and receive this good news are changed forever. Mary and Elizabeth, we've read about here this morning in Luke chapter 1. Mary and Elizabeth themselves are changed by this news. In fact, they are physically changed. They're pregnant. So they're physically changed by this news. They both had messages delivered to them by the angels, which changed their lives. And I'm pretty certain that if you or me received messages directly from angels, we probably would be changed as well. Elizabeth is changed from being one of the most pitied women in society at the time, a pariah in society at that time, a woman described in verse 7, chapter 1, in words that I actually find difficult even to say. I find them such awful, horrible words, really, in that we're told that she was barren and advanced in years. But Elizabeth is transformed from being an object of pity to becoming a woman of praise. Mary has just been told the good news. She undertakes a journey from Nazareth in the north all the way down to the desert, hill country in the south. And she's come to see her older relative, Elizabeth, probably decades older. She's come to see Elizabeth, who is pregnant, because Mary wants her to know the good news that she also is expecting. She too is pregnant, and that she will be the mother of the Messiah. And so Mary sings. And the result is this song of praise that we're looking at this morning. The first of four songs that we sing with Luke at this Christmas season. And what an amazing song this is. You know, you would have critics of the Bible who would turn around and say, well, it's impossible for somebody like Mary, a young girl, essentially, to speak words so profound as this. It's impossible. Mary herself says that with God nothing is impossible. And humanly it's impossible, but it's not impossible if God has given you the words. And that's exactly what has happened. Because we find that Mary, in the space of a few short verses, Mary pulls together by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the leading of the Holy Spirit, Mary pulls together verses or words that are either directly or inferred from 11 different passages of Scripture. So in the short compass of this passage, this song that Mary sings, we find either direct or indirect quotes from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. I'm absolutely certain that I couldn't do that. I could not. And I don't think you could either. I don't think any of us would be able to, like in a moment, pull together verses, tie together verses from 11 different parts of the Old Testament and bring them into one whole. And yet she does that because God, the Holy Spirit, has given her the words. In response, she loves him with all her heart and she worships him with all that she has. So what do we hear in Mary's song of praise? First of all, in verses 46 and 47, we hear of Mary's joy. Mary's joy. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour." You notice that she praises God as her creator. Verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary magnifies the Lord. Maybe for some of you that's a bit of a mystery. What do you mean? Does that mean that God is so small that you have to magnify him? Well, actually, no, quite the opposite. We know what it is, I'm sure, isn't it, to magnify. It means to make things bigger or to make things appear bigger. Or in the case of Mary, and I hope in our hearts too, to magnify the Lord means that he is much bigger in our estimation. He is much bigger in our vision of things than he ever was before. That's what it means. It means that we suddenly see something of his greatness. In fact, so that he fills, in a sense, he fills our field of vision. It doesn't mean that we need to make God bigger in order to see him, but she magnifies him in the sense that he is now much bigger, greater in her estimation than she ever thought before. He's come into focus. He is all of her focus now. Infinitely great, powerful, and glorious, more so than in her understanding than he ever was before. Now, that's the difference, really, isn't it, between a telescope and a microscope. A microscope, you need a microscope to make things that are incredibly small in order to see them. But a telescope, you look at things which are billions of light years away, things which the astronomers, the scientists tell us are, you know, planets that are thousands of times bigger than our sun. But you need a telescope to see how great they are. That's the difference. It's a better illustration of what God is like. He is so vast. As the catechism, or the confession rather, says, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so Mary magnifies the Lord, and it comes from her soul, the depths of her heart. You see, it is one thing to say the words. It is one thing to be able to sing the words, but it's a different thing for it to come from the very depths of our souls. And with all of your heart to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So like Mary, we're to make a joyful noise to the Lord and to begin in our souls. It is possible to make an awful lot of noise with our mouths or externally without ringing true in our hearts. It starts in our souls and then moves up into our vocal cords. Mary praises God as her creator. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because Mary then praises God not only as her creator, but she can praise him as her savior. See, verse 47, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my savior. Now, at this point, Mary doesn't know fully what the Lord Jesus has come to do. You remember that even 30 years later or so, when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, that Mary still doesn't fully understand him. They have no wine. And he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. She doesn't understand. And at other points in his ministry. But one thing that she did understand at this point, according to verse 32, is that this baby of hers would be the promised Messiah, the Savior of Israel. The hope and desire of Israel. Ever since, going back to the very beginning, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, 15, you remember that following the fall, that God says that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. One day a Savior, the promise of a Savior, who would come. And ever since then, he was the hope and desire of Israel. Even in fact, you only need to travel as far as chapter 4 of Genesis. Just literally the beginning of chapter 4, after that promise has been given. And you remember that Eve gives birth again and she has another child, another son. And she says, I have received a man from the Lord. I have acquired a man from the Lord. And we understand what that means. She is saying, maybe this is the promised Messiah. That's what she's thinking. Maybe this is the Genesis 3 verse 15 Redeemer that we've been promised. But Cain proves to be not a savior, but a killer. And then all through the long centuries of the history of Israel, with all the judges and all the prophets and all the kings, they're hoping all the time that maybe this one, maybe David, maybe Solomon, maybe this will prove to be the promised Messiah. And yet they all have their failings, which is why we're told about their failings. You'd think David was the Messiah until he committed adultery. Or Solomon until he acquired his horses and his wives and his chariots and everything else that he should not have done. And if the unborn John in the womb of his mother leapt for joy at the approach of the unborn Jesus, how much more then would Mary, knowing that this is the Messiah that she is to give birth to, the long desire and hope of Israel. But you see, Mary is learning to rejoice more in the Savior that she's to trust than in the fact that she's carrying him in her womb. That is the point, isn't it? That it's more than simply the physical circumstances. She's rejoicing in the fact that she can trust in the Messiah for herself, more than the fact that she has been chosen to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rather like when the 70 were sent out to preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons. You remember that they returned on a high and said, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in the external things. Do not rejoice in that the demons are subject to you, the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Mary is rejoicing, not simply that she's been chosen to give birth to Jesus, but that he is her Savior. To Mary, the greatest thing of all is that she has a Savior in Jesus. And for us too, although God gives us many good things, the greatest thing of all is in knowing that we have a Savior. God is good to all people in some ways, and some people in all ways. God is good to believers and unbelievers. God gives sunshine even today, the sunshine which comes down upon the just and the unjust. He opens his hand in due season and he feeds us. He is good to believers and unbelievers, but To some, he is good in all things, in that he has given to us a Saviour. So we can thank him then for the good things he gives to us, but thank him supremely for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Mary do? Mary, we hear in Mary's song, we hear of her joy as she praises God as her creator, the giver of all good things, and she praises God as her saviour in giving the deliverer, the Lord Jesus. But secondly, notice we also hear in this song not only of Mary's joy, but of Mary's humility. Mary's humility in verse 48. She sings, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." So for one thing, she says, God has regarded my lowly estate. She is saying, who am I to be given such an exalted position as the one who will bring forth the Saviour of the world? You remember the words of Elizabeth, verse 43. Elizabeth says, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary and Elizabeth would have been very familiar with the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. The promise that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here is Mary now saying, I'm a lowly servant. Why should I be granted the privilege of being the fulfillment of such a prophecy? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, she would have sung, Psalm 136. For he is good, his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord who has remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. He has regarded my lowly state, she says. Now, every one of us as believers here this morning ought to be able to say that and feel in our hearts that we have nothing to boast of, that we have nothing that we can say that we deserved from the Lord. But in his infinite grace and pity and mercy, he has come to us in our loneliness and raised us up. I think it is expressed nowhere better, in a sense, than in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember Paul writing to the Ephesians. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." And how true that was. "Conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in union with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Friends, this morning, where would you be without the Lord Jesus? Where would you be? And yet, how quickly, if we're honest, we tend to think of ourselves as somebody, times even as believers. Let's, for every one of us, times when we're inclined to think that the universe revolves around us, or that the solar system revolves around us, and we think ourselves to be somebody. And we forget that God has regarded us in our lowly state and saved us whilst we were yet sinners. Oh, her humility is seen in that she remembers that it is in her lowly state that God has been gracious and forgiven and remembered her in her lowly state. But also, not only has he remembered her in her lowly state, but he has raised her, he says, to lasting honour. Verse 48, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. All generations will call me blessed. You know, the lasting honor that Mary speaks of here is not the kind of honor that some would speak of, describing her variously with, quite wrongly, you know, as the Queen of Heaven, the Mother of God, the co-redeemer with Jesus, wrongly thinking that they honor her with such strange teachings as the immaculate conception, that she was free from original sin throughout her life, her perpetual virginity, and her bodily assumption into heaven. You know, Mary would utterly refuse to acknowledge those ideas as false. She would discard them as false. But rather, the lasting honor that Mary speaks of is that all generations henceforth shall call her blessed because of the Savior that she bears, not of anything in herself. All generations recognize that she is blessed, a highly favored woman, absolutely highly favored woman, because she has brought forth the Savior, Jesus Christ, or she will bring him forth, the one to whom all honor and all glory is given, the one who came in order to go from the manger to the cross, and then from the cross to the tomb, and to rise in glory from the tomb, and to ascend to the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come. And all who receive him then, who are united with him, those this morning, maybe somebody here this morning, and I'm talking to you, I'm talking as though we're all Christians, but I'm conscious that there will be some here today, and you're not. You've never really been come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never, you know, as our forefathers used to say, never closed with Christ, never brought into union with Christ through faith in him. So you know about him, but you don't know him. And you don't know the forgiveness of all your sins and peace with God, not being reconciled to God through him. There are those this morning. And to all that do receive him, if you will receive him today, the righteous one, then the amazing thing is that you are then accounted as righteous in the sight of God, not because of anything in yourself, but because of him. And you have a right standing before God, and then have a right to come boldly into the presence of God, to a throne of grace, with no condemnation, because Jesus has taken all your sin and all your guilt and all your shame forever and ever and ever. And you stand a justified man or woman and come into that and leave the building this morning, could leave the building this morning as a justified man or woman, right with God, with the hope of eternity and of glory to come in your heart. Freedom from sin, from the guilt of your sin. No wonder she's given great honor that she is to bear the Savior of the world. No wonder. The one in whom alone is salvation, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the only one who has grace to cover all my sin, the only one who saves everyone who believes upon him. She carries in her body the Lord Jesus, the one who in his body would carry all of our sins so that we need bear them no more. What a gospel. As Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you see, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to become our Savior, the Lord Jesus had to become human like us. He had to be made fully human, yet without sin. And in order to gain righteousness for us, not just to die for your sins, but to gain for you a positive righteousness, which is as perfect as the very righteousness of God himself. In order to do that, he had to become fully human, enter into our world and to be fully obedient to every point of the law of God. So that's why, according to the law, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. That's why he was. And presented in the temple, and two doves were offered for him. And that's why, even from then, he is baptized, because it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And so he then kept God's law perfectly, all the commandments, loves God his Father with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, loves his neighbor as himself perfectly, lived a perfect life under the law, but came to save those who were under the law and who were condemned by the commandments and by the law of God. Because every single one of us are by nature and by practice lawbreakers. And Jesus came made of a woman, made under the law, in order to save us, because we are by nature and practice lawbreakers. He came to take our guilt and our punishment instead of us, and to die in our place upon the cross. See, it strikes me, and particularly, you know, when we consider the incarnation of Christ, that one of the most amazing things is that in the world, greatness is measured by isolation. Let me explain. In a sense, in the eyes of the world, the more removed somebody is from us, it's a measure of their greatness. Or at least, somebody that is, for example, somebody famous, their greatness is measured by the fact that they're so inaccessible to us. So isolated from us. Ruth and I were in London. We went to an aunt's 100th birthday yesterday afternoon and evening. And one of her grandchildren was telling us about the card that she'd received from the Queen, you see. So first thing I asked my aunt, I said, well, did you get a card from the Queen? And she said yes, and she's delighted about that. But somebody else said to me, they said, you know, she was pleased about it, but we were pretty peeved about it, you know. It didn't come from the Queen. It wasn't even from the lady-in-waiting. It was from the manager of communications or something. I'm sure it used to be, didn't it? Didn't it used to be signed by the Queen? I thought, well, not anymore, apparently. And in a sense, it's like that, isn't it? That because it's like she's so great that she is completely isolated from us as a measure of her greatness, that she's inaccessible. But Jesus, his greatness, is not in terms of the fact that he is so isolated, but in terms of his intimacy. That's what makes the gospel so great, is that we come to know him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of God. He has stepped down out of darkness into our world. The fulfillment of the promise of God to bring forth a Savior. That Mary is, at the very moment of that fulfillment, she is the chosen vessel of God to carry the Son of God in her womb. But it is to Jesus that all the glory must go. The incarnation is wonderful because it is an incarnation. Because it is God stepping into our world. And we come to know the one who is greater than, infinitely greater than anyone else. And yet we come to know him so intimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effect on what understanding Mary has of that, it humbles her to the dust. God has regarded my lowly state. We see Mary's, or we hear Mary's joy. We hear Mary's, we hear of Mary's joy and, humility. Thank you. And thirdly, Mary's worship. You see that verses 49 to 55. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Do you know she gives 6 reasons for worshipping him? One reason, he is a giving God. Verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me. It's interesting, she doesn't say that she praises him because he loves me, although in reality that's it. You know, God has given to her because he loves her. He's loved her from the foundation of the world. He loves her with an everlasting love, with a love that will not let her go. She praises him. She worships him because he's a giving God, because he's a holy God. Verse 49, holy is his name. Do you know, the minimum that you might know about somebody is their name. You know, you may not know a great deal about someone. You may know very little. It might be that the smallest thing, the littlest thing, the most indivisible thing that you might know about somebody is at least their name. And that might be the smallest thing that somebody knows about God. But you see, Mary acknowledges and she worships him because even his name is holy. The smallest thing that you might know, the least that you might know about him. His very name is holy. In fact, of course, it was the unpronounceable name of God for God's ancient people. But God is gracious, and whilst we were still sinners, the God whose name is holy, the God who saved us through the death of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the object of her worship. But he's also a merciful God. You notice verse 50. His mercy is on those that fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is on those that fear him. Here is a God who intervenes. It's not a far-off God who simply know as a doctrine, as great, as wonderful, as important as that doctrine is, but a God who acts in history. His mercy is on those that fear him. His mercy comes upon people, covers our sins, intervenes in our lives, changes our hearts, and changes our lives. He is an unchanging God. You see, verse 50, his mercy is on those that fear him from generation to generation. This is the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the God of Hebrews chapter 13. The one who never changes, the God of James, who is with whom there is no shadow of turning. He's the sovereign God, verse 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted the lowly, filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So he is the one who carries out his purposes in accordance with his love and mercy. He has shown strength with his arm. You know, that's full of Hebrew imagery. At several points in Exodus, when God delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt, in Exodus, for example, when he performs miracles, when he uses his people to perform miracles, people acknowledge that. So the magicians, when they're asked by Pharaoh to explain how it is that Moses is able to perform these miracles, you remember that they say, well, this is the finger of God. It's just the finger of God. Or in Exodus 3, we're told that it's his hand that does mighty wonders in Egypt. Or in Exodus 15, it's his arm that parts the sea. God is a spirit. He has no arms or legs or fingers. But, you see, it's language that we can understand, that God condescends to speak to us in a way that we can understand, to emphasize that he is a God who does things. He's a God that intervenes. He is a God that reaches down and saves his people and delivers his people again and again, extending an invisible finger, a hand, an arm, to fulfill his sovereign plans as the sovereign God. The one who scatters the proud, who puts down the high and the mighty from their thrones, exalts those who are lowly, fills the hungry with good things, and sends away the rich and presumably proud away empty. And lastly, you know, she worships him because he's a faithful God. He's the promise-keeping God, verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Mary's a great theologian, isn't she? She may have been young, she may have been poor, but she had a lot of good theology. She explains why she praises God and gives us these six reasons. Begins with the fact that he's the giving God, that he is, and that's precisely what he's doing at this moment in time. He's giving the Saviour, sending his son into this world that she carries in her womb. She moves through the fact that he is not only a giving God, but he's a holy God. He's a merciful God. He's an unchanging God. He's a sovereign God. And then she ends with this, that he is a faithful God who has kept his promise that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever, the promise of God to Abraham that one of his descendants would be the father of many nations, a multitude which no man could number. God had promised to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And God never forgot, never ever went back on that promise. He is faithful to his promises, faithful to his commitments. So that when you come to Galatians chapter 3, we learn that it is Jesus, actually, who is the seed of Abraham, and God had promised to send him forth. This is what we're to remember, I think, at this Advent season. And we're to join in this great song of Mary as she praises him, as we hear of Mary's joy and Mary's humility and of Mary's worship. And as we remember it, it ought to cause praise to burst from our hearts, knowing that we too have a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, and that believing in him, that we are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As we sang in the words of the first hymn this morning, based upon this very song of Mary, tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord, unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice, tender to me the promise of his word, in God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice.